Well, if you have your Bible this morning, let's turn to 1 Kings. 1 Kings, it's in the Old Testament. So I don't spend a lot of time in 1 Kings. I've been thinking about all week, what am I going to start talking about on Sunday morning now? I was planning on being in Job for a few months and end up being just 4 weeks. And so I asked a couple of people, would you like to hear now? And they said, well, I don't know. So I had a conversation with my daughter yesterday. Well, what do you think I should preach on for the next few weeks? She goes, well, I don't know. I was talking to my wife last night. What do you think I should speak? I said, well, I don't know. And the whole time God's saying, Elijah. And I'm thinking, oh, okay. But what do you guys think? So, I mean, have you ever experienced what you knew exactly what you're supposed to do, whether it be like unimportant or very important? It's kind of like I laughed at myself this morning. I said, okay, God, it's 8:30, and I'm not quite sure what I'm going to start talking about, but that's okay. I got a couple hours. And God said, I told you Elijah on Tuesday. I said, okay, I'll do Elijah. And I don't know why I've been reticent to speak on Elijah, because I really like the story. It's just in such a different context. But for some reason, we need to go to Elijah. So hopefully you have your Bibles at 1 Kings by now. A little history is going to be important today before we get into Elijah a whole lot. I've not been in this part of the book of Kings for almost 9 years. So some of you weren't even born yet when I was here. Well, some of you were, but some of you weren't born yet, hardly. But the book of 1 Kings, Israel has such a storied past, and when you listen to the news at night, it talks about Israel and Iran and Palestine and Jordanians and all of that. And you know, it's still Israel. God made Israel, and it started by Abraham coming from Ur of the Chaldees, which is just smack dab in Babylon area. Iran, right between Iran and Iraq, and he made him come all the way across the mountains down there to start a land, a people, the Hebrews. They were disobedient, they weren't real faithful, but God blessed them anyway, and they got sent to Egypt. Joseph rescued them through the power of God, and they became just a million population people. Most conservative estimates are that when they left Egypt, there was about a million, about the same amount of people that live in Indianapolis. About a third as much as Chicago, a little bit more than Fort Wayne. And so it wasn't like a couple hundred dudes left Egypt. It was a million. And God fed them, a million people, for 40 years. Manna, remember? Quail would fall down at night and manna would come up in the morning. It sounds like it's a miracle, and that sounds really neat. You're feeding Indianapolis with birds. And they're quail. And they would come at night, and God would bring them, and they would fall. And the people would eat the birds. And in the morning, there would be like a honeycombed, almost like a honey-based thing called manna in the morning. It would grow. And the people would go out and pick it like it would hunt mushrooms this time of year. A little bit easier to find because it would be all over the ground. And they would gather the manna, and they would have manna for breakfast. And they would have manna to snack on. And in the afternoon would come the quail. And all of this, God fed them. And so naturally as humans, what did they start complaining about? They were sick of manna. I'm just sick of quail. You know, they wanted a cheeseburger, anything, but they got sick of it. I mean, there was a guy named Keith Green. Does anybody remember Keith Green, the singer, back in the late 70s? Love Keith Green. And he died in a plane crash, but he had a song called "So You Want to Go Back to Egypt," and he's talking, making fun of them, how that manna burgers for manna breakfast, manna. But that's how God takes care of us. And so Israel then landed under Joshua. They came into Israel, and they founded themselves. They cast out the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites. They fought all the people up and down the coast of the Mediterranean, all the way on both sides of the Dead Sea, and they battled and battled and battled until they had their first prophet named Samuel. And God appointed Samuel to be their prophet so that he, in turn, would tell them the way, and he became a priest prophet. He's also a guardian. He was also one of those like Samson would be. But Israel wanted a king. God said, I don't want you to have a king. Israel said, we need to have a king. These guys have a king. These guys have a king. Every nation around us has a king. We want a king. And God said, I don't want you to have a king. I'm your king. And they said, no, we need a human king. A God king's not enough. We want a human king. So they chose Saul. God's not chosen person, but it was the people's chosen person. Ultimately, God had to endorse it because he allowed it. But God didn't want him to have one. It's kind of neat how God does that, because everything that happens, ultimately God is aware of, and he approves it by virtue of our choice. But that doesn't mean that's his first pick. You could be a Christian young person between the age of 20 and 30, and you could end up marrying somebody that's not a believer. And ultimately, God's hands in that sovereignly, because he's going to bless you in spite of disobedience. But don't think that God goes against his word to accommodate us. God said, thou shalt not be unequally yoked. So if you want to marry somebody that's not a Christian, you're living in disobedience. Now, God can still bless it. And he's going to have kids come from that relationship, and God can do that. But we're asking for all kinds of trouble because we're starting off disobedient from the start. If anybody had that lesson taught them over and over and over, it was Israel. So now they got Saul as a king, and Saul is not a good person. I mean, he's just a regular human being, scared of everything. But fortunately, there's a 14-year-old who's killing bears and lions, and he can sing and play play this harp instrument and the lyre. But he can also sling a stone. His name was David. They found little David. David would come by and sing to Saul when Saul was like losing it. You know, in our today, we'd say he's freaking out and he's crazy and throwing stuff. And David would come and sing to him. David, as a 14-year-old boy. This sounds kind of eclectic, I know, and a little bit, I don't know. It's unique. But David could sing because they heard him out there singing to the sheep all the time. So David would come into the tent because they'd call him in there and he would sing. And Saul would go from being like a werewolf to being like normal again. Not literal werewolf, but, you know, so he would calm down. And so David would calm Saul down. So Saul liked David. But a few years later, when David was back feeding the sheep, he was 16 at the time, maybe 15, his brothers were all went to war, and there's this giant mouthing off and cursing God, and David heard about it because he went to feed his brothers, because the people, the families took care of the armies back then. You fed your family. And everybody stopped to eat lunch. It was a nice kind of war. You're killing somebody, and the whistle blows, everybody stops, you know, see you later. And you go back and you eat lunch. Well, while they're eating lunch, David shows up. He's feeding his brothers, and he hears this 9-foot-tall giant spitting and cussing and cursing God. And David's looking around going, you guys are just taking that? And they said, sit down and shut up, David. You're like 4'11". You know, your size is Susie. You know, you just sit down and be quiet. And David goes, what do you mean? Is there no God? And so they put Saul's uniform on him. It went over his head. He got another outfit that had, you know, the chest plate. It went over and was too big. He said, I can't do any of this. So here comes a 16-year-old who's probably got pimples on his face. He's going to be a sophomore in high school next year. And he has got a sling with 5 stones he picks up. And he's looking at a 9-foot giant, a guy that's this much bigger than Shaquille O'Neal, and weighed over 500-600 pounds. The spearhead on his spear weighed 100 pounds to 120 pounds. The spearhead. Now, have you ever swung an axe that weighed 100 pounds before, or a crowbar, or picked up a jackhammer that weighs 100 pounds and worked that thing? The spear head weighed that much. So he had to pick that up and throw it. That was his balanced weight. So David walks up to him and says, you know what he all said. You're cursing my God, that's enough of that. And he took a rock and thumped him, and then he cut his head off. And so everybody loved David, but Saul hated him. So Saul went after to kill David from now on. So now David went into exile. Just a short time afterward. And when he did that, Saul did some bad things. Samuel went to Saul and said, Samuel, I'm taking the kingdom from you, and I'm giving it to another. I'm giving it to that young boy that sings to you, the one that killed the giant. I'm going to give it to him. And Saul tried to kill him. Finally, Saul died. David, we know the story. David becomes friends with the son of Saul, Jonathan. He becomes the king of Israel, and God blesses him. In spite of himself, God blesses him. Commits adultery. His oldest son rapes his second daughter. His other son killed his oldest son. The third son went to war against the fourth son. Civil war broke out. 10,000 Jews were killed. His priest was killed. His favorite son was then beheaded. And then he confesses and repents. And then God forgives him. And then the kingdom goes back to normal. And he gives birth with his wife that he had taken in adultery and then killed her husband. What a story. Then he gives birth and has a boy named Solomon. And of all of his kids, Solomon's his favorite because his mother is David's favorite. Why would you do that? But he did. And so Solomon is raised in a time of no wars, comparatively, a time of peace. And God blesses Solomon. And as Solomon raises up, none of his brothers or sisters try to kill him. And he becomes the king of Israel. And David dies, and Solomon is the king of Israel. And at that point, Israel, Jerusalem, becomes the metropolitan space, the metropolitan city of the known world. Everyone comes to Jerusalem. People out west, people down in Egypt, people over with Britannia and where Rome will be, people where, you know, were in the northern part of the mountains, they come down. Everyone comes over. The Grecians, everyone comes over because Jerusalem is the hot spot. There are highways coming out of Jerusalem. Solomon has more money proportionally than any other human being that's ever lived. He's the most wealthiest human being ever. People came to him from all over, and Israel prospered. Its land doubled and tripled, and it was a great kingdom, and Solomon made sure they honored and worshiped God. Their God, Jehovah, was their God. The God Yahweh, El Shaddai, same person, just different names for him. And they worshiped this unique monotheistic God, like it says in Genesis. And God said, let us make man in our image. So they had an idea of a unique God who was one, but plural in its manifestation. God the Father, they knew. God the Son, they knew was coming. And God the Holy Spirit, who they sometimes sensed. But they worshiped this God. All the other nations around them worshiped pagan gods. The worst was Baal. Solomon is the wisest man that ever lived. God gave him more wisdom than any other man. And he still had 900 wives and concubines. True story. 900 wives and concubines. And he's the most wise person that ever lived. God told a man and a woman back in the Garden of Eden, you shall leave your mother and father and cleave unto your wife, and you two shall be one flesh. Monogamy. One man and one woman married. Ideally for life. That's the intent. And yet Solomon, the most wise man that ever lived to that point, had 300 and some wives, 600 concubines, which translates into English as large harems. Now, most of these were political deals. You pay taxes to me, this small land over here of 1,000 people. I will not take from you. I'll just take a small tribute. To seal the deal, you send me your oldest daughter. So they send their 12-year-old daughter over. She lives in the harem for 3 or 4 years. Sometimes he'll see her when he gets older. Sometimes she won't. But that's part of the deal. And as long as that's part of his harem, part of his concubines, maybe a future wife, the land and the situation is secured. And he was the most powerful man in the world. But he was godly, even though he lived in perpetual sin. Do you think it's possible to be in God's favor and still be a sinner? Aren't you glad that's true? We're all goners if that's not the case. So Solomon was an incredible person. He saw what his dad had done. He had a little bit of weakness, but yet he did some deals. So Israel was a powerful place. All the ports of the Mediterranean, which we don't really see and understand, but there are a ton of ports along the Mediterranean. Tyre and Sidon, people of the Phoenician background, and all those down to Egypt, and they had boats, would come into commerce and travel all over that part of the world. They'd go back and forth to the island of Crete and the islands, and they'd go to Greece and to Cappadocia and Macedonia, all the way to Italy, and they would travel. And he was in charge of all of them. And then Solomon dies. And when Solomon dies, the kingdom splits. It splits into two halves, with the two leaders, one called Jeroboam and one called Rehoboam. And Rehoboam is the king of the northern kingdom that splits. And Jeroboam the southern. No, excuse me, Rehoboam was the southern, Jeroboam was the northern. So Israel, for a time, was one country. And after Solomon died, it split. His son took the lower kingdom, called Judah. And another person, Jeroboam, took the northern one. And when Jeroboam took the northern tribe, he started to corrupt it. They're about 2 to 1 in size, but Jeroboam was an individual who had served as Solomon's financial person. He was in charge of the state. He was in charge of the state of Israel back in those days, making sure the streets were done. And he was an individual who wanted power. And so he took over the northern tribe that split because of political reasons. He decided that he didn't want his people to go down to Jerusalem 3 times a year for the festivals. He didn't want his people to go down there for the Passover and the feasts, because if they did, they may become loyal to Rehoboam again, the son of Solomon, and in turn would leave him. So he built temples. At the very southern part of his kingdom was in a place called Bethel. And he built a shrine. And the shrine was built like a golden calf. And in the northern kingdom he built, in the northern kingdom, in the tribe of Dan, he built a spot up there. And he built another golden calf. And he began to institute the idea of worshiping God because, in his words, it didn't really matter as long as you believed in your heart kind of thing. So now the kingdom can go to south or north without ever going to Israel or ever going to Judah and worship. And the Bible to this day, and from that day on, has always mentioned the sin of Jeroboam, making Israel sin. Now it's very interesting to me because we know on one level, if we sin, we personally choose to sin. But those who are in leadership who can adjudicate and create laws, make it legal or illegal to do something. And in so doing, they become accountable for others who follow them in sin, to follow it. What I'm saying is, you take prayer out of schools. You can't say this anymore. You can say this. You can't do this. You can't believe this. Woe unto those who pass laws like that that are against the Bible. There are generations and generations that pay for that. And though each one of us individually are responsible for our behavior, on a corporate level, the Bible says Jeroboam caused the people of Israel to sin. God said that. So on a corporate level, the accountability is incredible. In the New Testament, the Bible says, "Woe unto you that choose to be judges, for your accountability is greater, your judgment is greater." So now we're looking at the time of the book in 1 Kings chapter 16. We are looking at a time in which the kingdoms are split. The southern kingdom called Judah is a godly kingdom led by Rehoboam, the son. And it's led by followers of him that follow God. The northern kingdom is full of pagan stuff. When you read the prophets that will come up, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, some of them prophets preach to the southern kingdom, some preach to the northern kingdom. Well, right now it's about 820, 830 B.C. It's a mere 100 years before Assyria takes over the northern tribe. And Israel is not following God. And so Jeroboam dies. Another king takes over, and another king, and another king, and another king. And eventually another king takes over named Omri. And Omri, O-M-R-I, is the evil, most evil of all the kings to that point. And he causes the people to worship Baal. Baal worship is an especially evil form of worship. It's when infants are murdered for fertility rites. Every year before the crops were planted, babies would be taken. The monster, you know, the big, I think I said it before, but Baal was this big fat dude made like sitting down with his hands out in front of him. Kind of like a old-time Buddha, you know. But he didn't have the nice eyes that Buddha had, right? But he's mean-looking god named Baal, or Baal is what it's called. And he had his arms set out like this. And the form of worshiping him for the fertility rites, so that the fertility goddess would give you babies and also take care of the new crop, they would heat his hands and arms up to red hot. And they would take newborns and put them on his hands. And the babies would be melted into his hands. And when the land would rain, the fertility god Baal Maroth would be happy, unless babies were required. But when it wouldn't rain, or when the ground was dry, or when the production of the children were less and less as far as the birth, they produced sacrifices over and over and over. And this is Baal worship, done by everyone from Israel on over to the coast, Israel all over to Iraq and Iran. Omri worshiped Baal. But he wasn't as bad as his son. His son is Ahab. So he gives birth to Ahab, his wife does, and Ahab sees his daddy's life, and Ahab becomes a weak, impotent ruler of Israel. He is not particularly strong, he's not particularly ruthless, he's not particularly intelligent. He's especially particularly manipulative. Manipulable. That's a hard word to say, manipulable. You can manipulate the guy. And he was in a land in which there was a lot of plenty. But straight over from him to the straight west, over the Mediterranean, were two gigantic cities called Tyre and Sidon. And in the city of Tyre, T-Y-R-E, there was a king there who had a beautiful daughter. And he wanted to have lane and trade rates, trade lanes with Israel. Omri was a little iffy with it. But Ahab was okay. And so this guy had a wife, and his wife was a beautiful woman. She was the queen of Tyre and Sidon. They're a Phoenician. Their boats traveled all over the world, imported silk. But they didn't have any ties to the ground of the Middle East, especially in the Jerusalem or in the Israel area. So his daughter, Jezebel, was set up to marry Ahab. And that's how they got together. It was trade. It was all about materials. And so Ahab marries Jezebel. Now, Jezebel is not passive. Jezebel is not weak of mind. She is ruthless. She is powerful. She is manipulating. And she could dominate. And she did. She lived in a palace that was multi-stories of marble on the ocean looking over the Mediterranean, a place where you go for vacations if you've got money. And she lived there. And her dad talked her into moving to Israel, where there was dirt and salt and weird religious people. And she did. And when she hit Ahab, they got married, and she began changing everything instantly. The first thing she began to do, now listen to this tactic. First thing she did to do was she outlawed religious, anything publicly religious on Israel's God. She tore down all the altars of God. She tore down all the places where they would come to congregate. She then disbanded the school of prophets, which is basically like a seminary. She disbanded that and killed all of them, with the exception of 7,000. She killed thousands and thousands of them. And in their place, she incorporated Baal worship, full scale. And she put in place over 10,000, between 8 and 10,000 depicted or understood of her own priests. So that overnight, the worship of God in a passive form was gone. And now you had nothing but Baal worshipers and the priest of Baal walking around. And priest of Baal could kill you if you didn't bow down before the altars. This is exactly where we find ourselves in 1 Kings chapter 7, chapter 16, verse 29. This is the backdrop. There have been no miracles in Israel and no miracles in Judah since the Exodus underneath Moses. There have been no miracles at all. The world had become far more and more pagan. God's own kingdom was split in half, the northern half now worshiping pagan gods, killing their infants because it's more convenient. That doesn't sound familiar either, I'm sure. Tearing down all the Christian stuff around, all the religious stuff that's of God, building their own, a very worldly, do what you want to do. A lot of sex involved in Baal worship. You could, a lot of alcohol, a lot of drugs, a lot of sex. It's a way of worshiping, kind of like they were doing over in Corinth and in Greece with Aphrodite and all that stuff. But it was especially cruel, too, with babies, which also kept their population down to where they didn't spend as much money. Sounds like a country we have. But it says in chapter 16, verse 29, Ahab becomes a king, it says, and in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, which is the southern tribe, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. 1 Kings 16, verse 29 following. And it came to pass, as it had been there, a light thing for him to walk on the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And then he took the wife, Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove or a worship place to Ashtara. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. In his days did Hiel the Bethlehemite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof, and Abraham and his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof, and his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun. Boy, that is such an obscure allusion in verse 34. You don't have to turn here, but in Joshua chapter 6, verses 26 and 27, you don't have to turn there, just listen to this. Joshua 26 and 27. This is after Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. It said, "And Joshua adjourned them at the time, saying, Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and builds the city Jericho. He will lay the foundation thereof of his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall they be set up, or they be at the cost of them. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was throughout the world." So back 500 years before that, it was prophesied by Joshua, no one is to build the walls of Jericho again, because if they do, their firstborn and lastborn sons are going to die. Jericho is the very, very tip of the northern kingdom. It is the gateway from the southern kingdom of Judah into the northern kingdom of Israel. And one way to get there for the good Jews down south who don't want to go through Samaria, remember that? They would go around, although Samaria wasn't so pagan yet, but they would go around there and they would go through those hot gates where it was nice and easy to get through. But there was no gates. So what did he want to do? Ahab built gates there. And the man who built the gates for him died. His firstborn died, and his son died. And it's just this nice little piece here. Verse 34 says, "In his days did Hiel the Bethlehemite, build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof, and Abraham, his firstborn died," in other words. "And he set up the gates thereof, and his youngest son, Segub, and he died, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua." So the kingdom, the background is this. That's what you're looking at. That's what's going on in the world right now. You've got the northern tribe, the southern tribe. The northern tribe as a king that God said that no one was worse than him before. Southern tribe is a godly person. He's leading Israel. And there it starts. Chapter 17. "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." It seems a bit out of place, but it's not. The writer of 1 Kings thought it fit to be able to give you a continuation, a serial knowledge of the kings. And in the midst of all this was this woman, Jezebel. Now, Jezebel was cruel. She would cut you in pieces for pleasure in front of her. She would have you disrobed and cut in parts in front of her while she ate. She was cruel. She was bitter and she was evil. And her husband went along with it because he did. And they were worshiping pagan gods. And they hated Judah. But they couldn't defeat Judah in any kind of battles because God protected Judah because Judah was faithful. So in the middle of all this, they're becoming wealthier and wealthier. They now have trade agreements with Tyre, Sidon, all the Phoenicians. They're getting wealthier. The king's highway is running through there all the way to the north and hundreds of miles east, 1,000 miles east. And they're becoming wealthier and go straight to India. And they're becoming wealthier and wealthier. In the middle of all this, a guy named Elijah, who they knew a little bit of. He's from Tishba. That's why he's called the Tishbite, which is on the other side of Lake Hula and Lake Galilee. He walks out to Abraham's palace. And he says, literally, "Behold, I will take..." Whoop, wrong verse. He walked up to him and said, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall be no rain or dew these years, but according to my word." People were killed for saying they worshiped God. And here comes someone who identifies himself as a prophet of God, it says later, and tells Ahab, "I'm going to shut up the rains of heaven." He didn't say how long. He just said, "I'm going to shut it up. As the Lord God of Israel liveth." It's funny because he said the Lord God of Israel. He didn't say the Lord God of Judah. Because in God's eyes, it's all his land. These are all his people. In their eyes, it's Palestinians and Jordanians. In God's eyes, they're Israelites. So these are Israelites. He said the Lord God of Israel. Now when he walked into Ahab and said this, there's no doubt his wife there, and hundreds of priests of Baal. And he walks out. I mean, my mind can only envision it. I've seen movies before that tried to depict it. But the idea of someone walking in and saying that to him is very similar to the image that is drawn up when Jonah walks into Nineveh and says to the king of Nineveh, "Repent or I'm going to destroy your city." It's a death walk. You're going to die. You don't have the right to walk in front of the king like that. But he did, and he walked out. Now he fast forward. Verse 2. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself in the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. In other words, get out of there quick. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. Now this picture is amazing. He runs. Jezebel's looking for him. He's in hiding. He hides in this brook down in Israel, in Judah, and he is fed by ravens. Every day, ravens brought him food to eat, and he drank water from the brook. We're going to find out that he was there for 6 months, living by this brook, being fed by ravens. Now, it's really interesting because ravens were considered unclean. So by now, there's been 6 months of no rain, and most of the other birds have been eaten because you can eat some birds. But ravens are unclean, so you can't eat them. So these ravens bring him food every day. An unclean thing, but God used it for a clean thing. So for 6 months, after being bold, he's staying in a cave in Cherith, God told him to, and he's there being fed by ravens, drinking water from the brook, waiting. Verse 7. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gates of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And she called, and he called to her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And everybody's starving to death, by the way. And she said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering 2 sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. Now that is the position of the world at this point right now. There's no water. There's no food. It's a terrible, terrible famine, a dearth. Everyone's dying. It's funny because God said, I have commanded a woman to sustain thee. And yet she had a choice. By now, everyone is skin and bone. There's no food. There's very little water. So he walks up to her and says, give me something to drink, if you would. The culture of the times are a lot different than today. You know, most people today say, get it yourself, dude. You got 2 legs. But it's a little bit different time then. So he walks up to her and says, give me something to drink. And she is. And he said, let me have some food out of your hand there. And she goes, this is the last meal for me and my son. This is it. It's all we got left. I'm getting 2 sticks. I'm going to cook this meal into little cakes. And my son and I are going to eat it. And we're just going to lay down and die. Literally, that's what they were going to do. Verse 13, and Elijah said unto her, fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and thy son. Isn't that interesting? It says, give me something to drink, and before you make a little cake for your son and yourself, and you're going to die, make it for me first. Why do you think God had him say that to her? So it's a matter of her faith. God's working on everybody simultaneously. And what some would see as ostentatious or whatever, that's not the case here. She was a servant of God. As it said in verse 12, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake. So she's someone who worships God. Now, where Zarephath is, it is a small little area right between Tyre and Sidon. If you look on your old Bible maps at the time of David, it is straight west of Jerusalem, straight up, right between Tyre and Sidon. And so he is going to hide here. This is like 2 miles from where Jezebel's from. Now, for the next 3 years, Jezebel is going to search for him all over Judah, all over Israel. They're going to kill people. They're going to be looking everywhere. And he's hiding in their hometown, essentially, Zarephath. I just find that very comical. I don't know if anybody else does. And he's hiding there. Now, there's a whole bunch of widow women by now because a lot of men had died. The armies were gone. The armies were fighting. A lot of death. There was a lot of widows. But God found one who was willing to be obedient, even in the face of imminent death. Not a whole lot different from Job, was it? I mean, for us to truly be blessed by God, we have to be obedient. Success is indicative that we're obedient to God. Failure is not indicative that we're not obedient. Being obedient to God means doing the right thing because God asks us to do it, even if we don't understand what that would be, even if we don't get it, even if we don't agree with it. It just means being obedient. Like that old the Christian hymn that we sing, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Within that is not the conversation of having an understanding why or having an understanding of it. Just trust him and obey. And that's what she did. An incredible person. God doesn't even give us her name. She's the widow who lives in Zarephath, whose son was dying with her, who had just enough, and she probably wasn't unique in the environment. She may have been in the same situation that many were. But God said that he prepared her and commanded her in her spirit. And she obeyed. Because there's a lot of things that God commands us to do that we don't do. So just because the Bible says that God commanded her doesn't mean she's going to just do it. Have you ever did anything that God commanded you to do or didn't do that God commanded you to do? Yeah, all the time. We do a lot of stuff we're not supposed to do that God says don't do. And there's a lot of stuff we should do that God tells us to do that we don't do. It's called sin, rebellion. So God commanded her. That doesn't mean she's a robot. She still had to say yes or no. She still said, you know what? My son's going to die. At his last meal, there's going to be at least a little bit for him. And instead, she said, okay. So she was obedient. Verse 13, Elijah said to her, fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after me for thee and for thy son. For this saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which was spoke by Elijah. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? As I was studying that this morning, I thought to myself, how human. My son is dying. God's punishing me. Have you ever thought that? You know, why don't we wrong? Hopefully we've learned that from Job the last 4 weeks. Just because bad stuff happens doesn't mean you've done something wrong. Now we're sinners, but God doesn't do that. He's not like it. I mean, when we do something wrong and he said this is going to happen if you do this, then it happens just because he's not a liar. He tells the truth. When bad things happen, it's not necessarily because we've done something wrong. When good things happen, it's not necessarily meaning we're doing something right. God is God and he can do what he wants to do. That's what we learned for the last month in Job. What did Job do wrong? And God said nothing. But that an example could be made and God could be glorified. But in this case, this woman obviously felt guilty about something. And she said, O thou man of God, in verse 18, art thou coming to me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay me? It's so interesting because Many, many Christians realize they're forgiven to the point where they've been saved and they're going to heaven when they die. But they still walk around believing God holds against them things. He holds them to account that they're guilty, and you're not. If you've accepted Christ, your guilt is removed. I mean, this is reiterated to me over and over and over again. Over and over again. If we had to walk in this world remembering the things that we've done wrong and feeling guilty for them, we couldn't walk anymore. We'd be paralyzed. So the very faith that we say we trust God in for eternity is the very thing, but we remember the thing that we did was so bad, and God's going to get me for it. I know he forgives me, but there's no buts. He's forgiven me. I've said over and over again, we are whiter than snow in the eyes of God positionally. Our fellowship's distorted by sin, but my relationship with God is perfect. When I enter the kingdom of God, he's going to see me as sinless because I'm blood covered. Jesus died and rose from the dead, and I said yes, and his blood paid for my sins. All of them. All of them. Not just the ones people know about or don't know about, all of them. So I am sinless in the eyes of God. I still am born in sin and I still sin, but he sees me as sinless. I am forgiven. Forgiven. Do we really believe that? Man, I do. I don't have guilt from my past. Maybe because I'm a borderline sociopath, I don't know. But I don't have any guilt. I did some bad, bad things. But God's forgiven me. And so I choose to also. Because if God forgives me and I don't deserve it, I'm not going to beat myself up because I can't pay for it enough. Neither can you. No matter what you've done, forgive yourself. If God did, you're already forgiven. What a horrible lie that we walk around with. The Son of God himself paid for me to be forgiven. God himself looks at me through the altar of sacrifice and sees me as cleansed for life. But I choose to walk around feeling guilty because of bad things I've done. Whose message would that be? It's the devil's. He tells you that you're not clean, you're dirty, because if you really were a Christian, you wouldn't think this way. If you really were a Christian, you wouldn't do these things. You wouldn't act that way. You would act this way. You wouldn't be thinking this or fantasizing this or wanting to do this. And it's all a lie. I am a Christian because Jesus said so. That's it. Now, how close I want to be to God's based on my choice to be fellowshipping him, my choice to be obedient. But my salvation is never in question. But this poor woman believes like many, many, many of those who believe in God. They believe in God, but they're just waiting kind of like with squinted eyes when God's going to let it go. I know one of these days he's going to smash me. I know one of these days he's probably going to make my husband be a jerk. He's going to make my wife cheat on me. My kids are going to, I just know God's going to get even, but it's all a lie. God doesn't do that. God's a God of love. He doesn't work in punitive things. Punitive, we get the word pugilist, we've been fighting. God doesn't punish. He's not punitive. God chastens believers for being disobedient. But it's got nothing to do with our position in Christ. I'm forgiven once and for all. When we can finally let that go, we become free. We don't walk around defeated. We don't walk around waiting for something bad to happen because we did something bad. I'm forgiven. Jesus said so. Good enough for me. Trust and obey. There's no other way. This woman hadn't quite got that message yet, and most don't. What have I to do with thee? Verse 18. It's kind of funny because remember what the demons would say to Jesus in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John? Oh, Son of God, what do I have to do with thee? I just thought that was interesting. Exact same phrasing in the Hebrew. And she said unto him, verse 18, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sins to remembrance and to slay my son? Folly's caught up with me. God's going to kill my son because I was bad. What a lie. That's what we hear all the time. Verse 19, and he said unto her, give me thy son. And he took him out of the bosom and carried him up into the loft where he abode. And he laid him on his own bed, and he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon this widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times And he cried unto the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber of the house and delivered him unto the mother of Elijah, said, "See, thy son liveth." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in thy mouth is truth." No miracles were done from the time of the Exodus until this time. None. And yet, like this, in other words, and yet we're seeing it, because it's the time that needed to be. Elijah being fed by birds, a normal guy from Tishba. They were known as being tremendous athletes. They were known as being wiry, long, lean men who could run and work all day long. He was one of them. We're going to find out that's true later in the book. Just a common person, though. And yet God has used him to have the courage to walk in front of Ahab and Jezebel. And now the humility to be fed by ravens that every good Jew knew was filthy and unclean. The humility to live with a widow and eat her food for 3 years. So God's training Elijah, but he knew that Elijah would say yes. And that's where we have to end today. I know it's a little bit late. But it's an amazing thing what God will put some people through to show that he's God. And so, what has God put you through so he can show you that he's God? Wouldn't it be nice to learn the first time so he didn't have to show us like 50 times? You know? Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't it be nice if we treated God like we want our 3-year-old, 2-year-old grandkids to treat us? Now, sweetheart, don't hit your brother. Don't color on the TV. Don't kick the dog. Just sit here and look cute. Right. You know when you walk out of the room, the dog's been kicked, the crayons are being looked for, and he's already smacked your sister twice. It's human nature. But we're just the same way. God says, "Trust me in all things, and I will bless you. I will give you peace beyond all measure. I will bless you in your house." That doesn't mean there's not going to be cancer. That doesn't mean there's not going to be death. I will bless you. You will be blessed and happy and prosperous in the sense of relationship with God. All you have to do is be obedient. There's going to be some tough times, but ultimately you're going to be joyful because of it. And then we get mad and say no because it doesn't go the way we want. Or we just get tired and forget him. Or we get mad and rebel against him. We don't have to do that, though. All we have to do is repent. Say, "God, I'm so sorry. Help me to do better." Elijah's not perfect, but he had some serious guts. Man, he was bold. He had courage to walk in front of Ahab. They're going to cut you in pieces and eat you while you're watching the rest of your heartbeat. I mean, it's nasty what they did. And he did it anyway and turned around and walked out and nobody moved. Amazing story. I pray that when God says for us to do things, or tells us not to do things, or shows us to do things or not to do things, I pray that we actually believe it and not just think it's a suggestion that we could probably pass off. God wants to bless us, but we got to be obedient. We got to obey. We got to trust him. Even if we don't get it, we trust him. And that's the message again, like it was with Job, the same as with Elijah. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. And God, I want to thank you for loving us, giving us these examples, and you're going to do things like this to a degree in all of our lives. Because you love us, you want to stretch us so that we can become more like you, to be more useful to you, but also so that we can have joy in the process of doing it, and peace. And Lord, sometimes we don't have joy and peace for a long time. And it's not always because of sin. Sometimes that's just the path that we have to take because you've so chosen it. And we're not mad at you because of that, because you're God and we're not. We weren't there when you made the earth. You're God. We'll get it someday. But right now, we got all these, we're just pea brains, Lord. We're humans. We don't get it. So you just tell us to trust and obey, and then you bless us for it. Help us to do the right thing, Lord. Watch over us. Make us people of integrity and character. In Christ's name, amen. Let's all stand and turn to hymn number 443. Apologize for the late hour here. 4:43. Let's sing the first verse. Seeing you all today. It's a little warm in here, and y'all stayed awake pretty good. That's good. I started to get a little drowsy there. We do have Bible study tonight in about 5 hours, starting in the book of Acts. So if you'd like to go to our Bible study, this is a good place to start, right at the beginning of the book. So come join us downstairs. It's a good seeing one here today. And then Randy, would you close the sermon prayer?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your message today. We ask that you would be with us as we go our separate ways, Father. We ask that you would allow us to learn this lesson and take it with us as we leave. If we trust and obey, you are faithful and true. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.